You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 38. I think many of you know this about me, but if you don't, before I was a pastor, before I went to seminary here, I worked as a registered nurse for the Medical City Hospital over in Louisville for a number of years. And I remember once in nursing school, it was the beginning of our last semester. We were being assigned into our clinical groups, a group of a few students who would go to a hospital one day a week, follow real nurses, probably make their lives miserable, but learn a little bit. And each clinical group we were being assigned, and each clinical group had an instructor that was assigned to that group to kind of be responsible for them. Well, we found out, me and a few of my friends, that when we got assigned to our clinical group for our last semester, that our instructor for that semester was a new professor. She was new to the school, new to our program, new to us. The only thing that we knew about her was that she was ex-military. And of course, the rumors are flying. Of course, great. Our last semester, we get the drill sergeant, right? And so she comes in, she introduces herself and says a few things. And then the first thing she asks us is, all right, you're all senior students, right? And you say, yes. How many of you remember how to take a manual blood pressure? And our faces fell. Taking vital signs is one of the most fundamental skills a nurse has to have and uses all the time. But we had learned that back in first semester. We'd pushed a lot of things into our brain since then, and that one had kind of fallen out the back. And besides, we have the little robot thing that takes the blood pressure, okay? And so she let us squirm for a minute. We're sitting here thinking, oh, she's going to fail us all right now. We might as well look for other jobs, you know? And she lets us squirm for a minute, and then she says, ah, that's okay. That's what this semester's for anyway. She said something to the effect of, I'm going to help you remember and practice what you already know. I want you to remember and practice that which you already know. And by the way, one of my favorite professors and gave me a lot of confidence in that trait. Amazing. You see, the reality is that fundamentals are the fundamentals for a reason. You know, sometimes when we think of the fundamentals of a thing, we think, oh, that's tedious or time-consuming or even boring. But the fundamentals matter. The fundamentals of our faith are what give us confidence in our faith, are what cause us to delight in the God of our salvation, cause us to worship him for his wonderful work through his son, Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we come to Acts chapter 13, I would expect that most of you are not going to learn a lot of earth-shattering information tonight. I doubt that you're going to come away thinking, I have never heard that before in my life. If you do, I'm thrilled. But I want to remind you that the fundamental core truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are amazing. Even if we've heard them before, we need to hear them again. I hope that tonight you will remember and learn to practice the things that you already know. And so, if you look down in your Bibles, Acts chapter 13, verse 38, you'll notice that the first word in verse 38 is therefore. Therefore. Now, someone smarter than me would say something like, therefore is a conjunctive adverb, and it's there showing a connection of resultant effect. And so to properly understand our text, we need to understand first the preceding text and the context. Well, I don't talk like that. I don't know what half of that means. But I do know that in fourth grade Sunday school, Mrs. Bowers told me if I was reading the Bible and I saw therefore, I better know what it was there for. So we need some context. So I'm going to zoom out on the book of Acts and zoom back in really quickly, and we're going to get a little bit of context. And when I say zoom out and zoom in quickly, I mean it. And so, you know, keep your arms and legs inside the ride at all times, okay? Here we go. We know the book of Acts was written by Luke, the physician, a companion of the apostle Paul. Acts chapter 1 tells us that Luke's first account, the Gospel of Luke, was written of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. So presumably this book, his second volume, is what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Obviously not bodily, but through his apostles and through the church that Jesus himself promised to build back in Matthew chapter 16. And so a theme for the book of Acts is that we see Jesus birthing and growing the church through the book of Acts. Now, there are a couple of legitimate ways to outline the book of Acts. I want to show you two of them. The first one is based on Jesus' own words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. where he says the disciples will be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so we have kind of a geographical outline. The first seven chapters in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, we see the gospel going to Samaria and through 12. And then starting in chapter 13 through the end of the book, the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth in all kinds of different places. Another way to outline the book is a little simpler, and we might call it an apostolic outline, but we see that the first 12 chapters focus primarily, although not exclusively, but primarily on the ministry of the apostle Peter, whereas when we get to chapters 13 and on, we see the camera really sitting behind the shoulder of the apostle Paul. Now, you'll notice that in either of those outlines, chapter 13, where we find ourselves, comes at a transition. Okay, we see that the gospel is going forth to the ends of the earth, and we see from the second outline that it's following the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which, if we remember anything about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, makes total sense. You remember back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that immediately after the conversion of Paul, God speaks to Ananias, the prophet, in Damascus, and he says, go to and care for this man because he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. It makes perfect sense that the gospel going to the ends of the earth would follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's what he was chosen for. And so that brings us back to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Let's go there. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And it says, now there was at Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria, there was at Antioch in the church there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while these prophets and teachers were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit speaks audibly, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, side note, this is not normally how elder meetings go, just so you know. Okay, this is a little more exciting. Verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The Holy Spirit comes, he intervenes directly and says, I want Barnabas and Paul called out for a special mission. And so, we'll summarize the rest of the chapter here. Verses 4 through 12, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas go and they sail from Seleucia and they minister across the whole island of Cyprus from Salamis to Paphos. And then, verse 13 tells us they move from Paphos on the island, they sail north to the north shore of the Mediterranean to Perga, and then verse 14 tells us they move from Perga even farther north through Pamphylia and Pisidia into Antioch. But this is not the Antioch they came from in Syria. This is Pisidian Antioch. And there is going to be where we're going to find our story for tonight, verse 14. Now, in verse 14, we find out that they go on the Sabbath day, they walk into the synagogue and they sit down. And verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so here, verse 16 tells us that Paul begins to preach a sermon in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And notice quickly just who he addresses it to. He says, verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Men of Israel and you who fear God. And then he has a classic three-point sermon. Baptist preacher, didn't even know it. No, I'm just kidding. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. But our passage, chapter 13, verses 38 to 41, is really the third point of the Apostle Paul's sermon. And so I want to briefly, if I may dare, outline the Apostle Paul's sermon for him, okay? And if I were to do such a thing, it would look something like this. The Apostle Paul preaching at Pisidian Antioch, the first point we see in verses 16 to 25, Paul says, the Old Testament history pointed forward to Jesus. Look down, starting in verse 16, he says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then this is amazing how precise and concise he makes the whole Old Testament history in a few verses. Verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. That is what? The book of Exodus, okay? Verse 18, for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. That is the book of Numbers. Verse 19, dividing the land, the book of Joshua. Verse 20, after these things he gave them judges. That's the book of? Excellent. Great work, kids. Verse 21, then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. That's the first half of 1 Samuel. Verse 22, after he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. That is the second half of 1 Samuel and the book of 2 Samuel. And then, here's the key, we're going towards verse 23. From the descendants of this man, from the descendants of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Old Testament history was pointing forward that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And if you weren't convinced, verses 24 and 25, even John the Baptizer, the forerunner, affirmed that Jesus Christ was the Savior according to promise. So we see Old Testament history pointed forward to Jesus. Secondly, verses 26 to 37, we see that the Old Testament scripture was fulfilled in Jesus. Look at how many words here have to do with the Old Testament writings. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And let me just take an aside right there. Read that verse again, verse 27. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. You all hear the word of God read and preached every week from this pulpit. Many of you read the Bible on your own time the other days of the week. We must not fail to recognize him and the utterances of the prophets in this book. We can't. We must not. If you read the Bible and you miss Jesus, you've missed the point. They failed to recognize him, even though read every Sabbath. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written. Verse 32 says, there is good news. We preach to you the good news of the promise. What is that promise? Verse 33, that he raised up Jesus. Jesus is not dead, he is alive. He was resurrected. And the scriptures attest to that. And so in verse 33, Paul quotes from Psalm 2:7. In verse 34, he quotes from Isaiah 55:3. In verse 35, he quotes from Psalm 16:10. And I would be remiss to skip verse 36 because it's one of Pastor Tom's favorites. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Friends, the Christian life, it's not always easy, but it's remarkably simple. You are to serve the purpose of God in your generation. That's what you do. You serve the purpose of God, and when you're done, you fall asleep. You go to be with the Lord. But the point of verse 36 and 37, you'll notice at the end, David, he fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But verse 37, but he whom God raised, that is Jesus, did not undergo decay. Jesus Christ did not die. His body did not, or he died. He did not stay dead. His body did not decay. He was raised. And so we come to verse 38. Therefore, Mrs. Browers would be proud of me. So, Old Testament history pointed forward to Jesus. Through the descendants of David would come the one according to promise. Because Jesus is the greater David, because he is the promised Messiah, because he was identified and affirmed by John the Baptizer. Second point, Old Testament scripture was fulfilled in Jesus. Because Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, not decaying in the grave. Therefore, verse 38, therefore what? Therefore, forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus. Therefore, forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus. And we're going to transition. We're going to take that last point from the Apostle Paul's sermon, and we're going to make it the theme of ours. Forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus. Now, as we look at this little section, 38 to 41, at the beginning of verse 38, we find the first primary command. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Let it be known, it's a command. We have a second primary command in verse 40 where it says, therefore, take heed, watch out, beware. And so, for our outline tonight, we're gonna have two necessary responses to the gospel of Jesus. two necessary responses to the gospel of Jesus. And the first one we find in verse 38 and 39, and it is, we must know and believe. We must know and believe. Before we get into the text here, just notice verse 38, Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. You can't see it in English. There's actually two words behind that. Literally, he says, men, brothers. And I think you just see the Apostle Paul's compassion, his heart in that. These are not his brothers in Christ. He's sharing the gospel with them, but they are Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. They are his countrymen. And so he comes to them and says, men, brothers, have I got a message for you? Have I got the truth for you? You need to know this. But again, that verse, that first phrase there, let it be known to you, it is a command. Know this. In fact, it's also not only a command, it's emphasized, it's placed at the beginning of the sentence in the original to highlight this is the point. Know this. Paul to the audience there, the scripture to us. This is not an option for us to ignore. This is something for us to understand. I heard a pastor once say, when it comes to God's truth, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is sin. The scripture commands you and I to know this. To know what? Well, we find in verse 38, it describes the proclamation, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So the first question is, what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness has to do with freeing something, releasing something or someone. It's actually used that way twice in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me, here you go, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. So the idea is that physical, tangible setting free of releasing. But when it comes to our context here, we're not talking about a physical release or freedom. We are talking about one in a moral sense. We are freed from guilt. We are freed from that obligation. So that brings us to the next question. Why do we need forgiveness anyway? Well, because it says here that through him, forgiveness of sins. Sins. And just to remind you, sin is not defined by what the world and the culture doesn't like. Sin is defined by God and his standard of righteousness. Anything that departs from God's standard is sin. You know what that means? We're all sinners. We all sin. Psalm 143:2, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. You have sinned today. If it was not a harsh word to your spouse or an act of self-pleasure and laziness you indulged in, you did not love the Lord your God perfectly with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You and I are sinners. Why do we need forgiveness? Because we are sinful. Bruce Milne, in his commentary, wrote, here is good news indeed. All our shortcomings and deliberate wrongdoings, from our earliest moral awareness through to our latest breath, can be forgiven, pardoned, and hence no longer stand against us in the moral register of heaven. You can be freed from the guilt of your sins. So then, where can we find forgiveness? Verse 38 says, brethren, that through him to you, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Through him to you. Simon Kistemacher wrote, how do I obtain forgiveness of sin? Jews and God-fearing Gentiles had to adhere to Old Testament ceremonial and moral laws to achieve spiritual relief from the pressing burden of sin. And now Paul comes to them and teaches that their attempts at fulfilling the demands of the law will never relieve them of that burden. Proclaiming to the people the good news of Jesus Christ, Paul tells them that Jesus forgives sin. Where can we find forgiveness? It is through him. And isn't that what the scriptures have taught us? Matthew 26, 28, Jesus himself, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 1:77 in Zacharias' prophecy, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Peter in Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Later in Acts 26, verse 18, Paul, recounting what Jesus told him, says that he was called to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ. It is through him. And Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he says, the remission of sins is through this man. By his merit it was purchased, in his name it is offered, and by his authority it is bestowed, and therefore you are concerned to be acquainted with him. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Where can we find forgiveness? It is through him. When can we be forgiven? Verse 38, it says, through him to you, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. It's proclaimed. The New International Dictionary says, Christ's power to forgive sins is made known in preaching, in baptism, and in the Lord's Supper. The Old Testament proclamation of forgiveness is here taken up and preached afresh in the present as a fulfillment in Christ of what was promised of old. You'll notice in English, as it is in the original, verse 38, it is proclaimed. Present tense. Right now. Right this very moment, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul to his audience, the scriptures to us. If I may, I, Joshua, on the authority of the Holy Scriptures, proclaim to you that forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus. Right now, right this moment, you can't wait. Stop waiting. Stop justifying your sin. Stop excusing yourself and turn your eyes to Jesus. If you've never done so before, you must repent of your sins and trust solely and wholly in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You all know this, but think of it. The world is bound up in sin, and it's spiraling into its own destruction, and it's hurtling toward divine judgment. But we have a message to proclaim. God sent his Son into the world, and through him and him alone, there is forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You must come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Matthew Henry again. It will be their unspeakable advantage if they embrace Jesus Christ. It will relieve them where their greatest danger lies, and that is from the guilt of their sins. If you are an unbeliever here tonight, you must repent of your sins, turn away from them, and trust in Christ to find your forgiveness. But for many of you, you are believers in Jesus Christ. One, you can marvel at the wonderful grace of God in this. But also remember that you still sin. You still need forgiveness day to day. And now you don't come before God as a judge in a courtroom, but you come before him as a father in a living room. Keep short accounts. Come and ask forgiveness for your sins often to your Father because of the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. The last question we need to answer about this forgiveness is how. How can we be forgiven? And that leads us to verse 39, where it describes the process, faith unto justification. The process is faith unto justification. How can we be forgiven? Verse 39, and through him, Everyone who believes is freed from all things. Everyone who believes, everyone who has faith. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this verse because there's actually a really great book written on this exact topic that I would recommend to you. It's called Galatians. So you should go read that for your homework. It's by Apostle, last name Paul, P-A-U-L. Go look that one up. We probably have it in the bookstore. But let me read you a few excerpts from that wonderful book. First of all, a couple observations before we go there. Verse 39, it says, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That word freed is the same word as often used, especially in Romans and Paul's other writings, when Paul says justified, declared righteous. So when we see freed here, that is justified. God's legal declaration of a sinner as righteous, not based on them, but based on Christ. They are justified. Everyone who believes is justified from all things. Now, the other thing that I want to notice is the word order in the original is not reflected in the English because it's really clunky, but I do think it's helpful. This is how it is. Again, this is rough, but here we go. And from all things you could not through the law of Moses be justified, in him the believing ones are justified. You see, the first thing that Paul does is he takes the law off the table. You cannot find your justification in the law. Just get rid of that. All the things you could not through the law be justified, wipe them away. And again, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul is very clear. A man is not justified by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. See what he says? If we could be righteous through keeping the law, then why did Christ come and die? Needlessly. Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. If you in any way, shape, or form, in the smallest iota in the back of your mind, think you have contributed to your salvation, you have not, and you are not saved. Jesus Christ alone does the work of salvation. It is not by the law that you are justified. We are to believe unto salvation. You say, okay, well, what was the law for then? Why was there a law if it would not bring this justification before God? Well, Paul answers that in Galatians as well, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law is a huge flashing arrow pointing at Jesus saying, you can't do it. You need something better. You need someone better. You need a savior from your sins, which Paul now proclaims in Pisidian Antioch. It is Jesus, the savior according to promise. Through him is forgiveness of sins. So how can we be forgiven? There's no justification in the law. Rather, verse 39, it is the one who believes. It's through faith. The one who believes, Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that by grace we have been saved through faith, and even the faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you wouldn't boast. God knows us too well. Faith is in itself a gift, the vessel through which we receive the forgiveness of sins and justification on its behalf. But again, you notice in your text, most likely your translation says, everyone who believes is freed from all things. It doesn't say justified. That's a legitimate translation, and actually in this case, I think a helpful one, because especially in the context of what we've just talked about, forgiveness being freed from your guilt. You are released from the guilt of your sins, and now Paul says you are freed not through the law but by your faith. You are freed from the power of your sin, from the consequences of your sin. You, Christian, if you are in Christ, you are free. You are free from sin. And just so you know, that doesn't matter if your Christian life right now is playing out in the middle of a Texas spring or in the middle of a Ukrainian war. Your spiritual status is free in Christ. And your freedom cannot be taken away. It cannot be affected because it is as secure as Jesus Christ is. We just sang it. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We are free in Christ because through him is the forgiveness of our sins, the justification by our faith. And I draw an application out of that. I need to be careful here. Let us not be so concerned with our earthly freedoms that we forsake pursuing spiritual freedoms. Okay? Is that fair? Rather, let's not waste our earthly freedoms. Let's use them as a means to fight for the freedoms of the souls of men. Charles Spurgeon once said, if men be damned, let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. There is something more important than earthly freedom, and it is that there is freedom in Jesus Christ. So first, we must know and believe that in Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of our sins. But our second response is that we need to beware and marvel. Beware and marvel. And so we come to verse 40, and we find that verse 40 describes the warning, judgment on unbelief. The warning, judgment on unbelief. Acts 13, verse 40, Paul says, therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Take heed. Take care. Watch out. Pay attention. Beware. Eyes up. It's used twice in Mark chapter 13, right in a row, verse 23 and verse 33, when Jesus is describing the things to come at the end of the age. And verse 23, he says, take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Verse 33, he says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. This is a warning to watch out, to beware. To beware of what? Verse 40, the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Well, what's the thing spoken of in the prophets? Well, we'll get there. Give me just a second. But notice he says, you don't want that to what? To come upon you. It's a violent word. It actually is translated in Luke chapter 11, verse 22 as attacks. You don't want this to rush at you. You don't want this to come at you unaware. What? You don't want the things spoken of in the prophet. And here in verse 41, Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, where I invite you to turn. Keep your finger in Acts 13. We're going to flip back and forth for just a minute, okay? But Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Now, Habakkuk was written by the prophet just before the Babylonians took over Judah and sacked Jerusalem in 586. When Habakkuk saw the wickedness of his people, he asked God what was going on. Why is this happening? Why are you not intervening? And God answered him. So look at Habakkuk chapter 1, and let's start in verse 2. Habakkuk is speaking to the Lord. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted, twisted, upside down. And here God responds. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder. God says, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. What is that thing? What is the unbelievable work God is doing? Well, verse 6, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. I'm raising up a pagan people. It says that they're fierce and impetuous. They are bitter-hearted and violently impulsive. These are the kind of people that are going to come in. Verse 12, Habakkuk says, whoa, I don't think you understood. I want you to deal with our sin. I don't want you to destroy us with someone else. Look at verse 12. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. Look at the end of verse 13. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? God, how can you do this? How can you bring a wicked people in and destroy your chosen people? Well, God brings an answer. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." He says, those who are proud, their soul is not right before me. They will be judged. And in chapter 1, verse 11, God says, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty. What's the answer to Habakkuk's question? How can you judge your chosen people with someone even more pagan than them? God says, because I will hold them guilty as well. I will judge the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Now, flip back to Acts just for a second again. Keep your finger in Habakkuk. We're going to come back. But you'll notice in Acts 13:41, Paul actually quotes from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of Habakkuk 1. And so there's a few little translation differences, but they're helpful. They're intentional. Verse 41, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish." The point is that Paul is using this to quote against those who are unbelieving and say, no, you are not right before God. You are like in Habakkuk 2:4, the one who is proud, the one who their soul is not right. You are a scoffer, a despiser of God. And it says, you will marvel and perish. You'll be amazed by what God does, but it will be to your destruction. You will be destroyed. You will vanish. And look at verse 41, the end says, I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe. Why are they scoffers? Because they will not believe. See, here Paul is speaking of prophecy of judgment. If you do not believe in what has been offered, you will be judged just like Israel was by the Babylonians. The thing spoken of in the prophets that you don't want to come upon you, it's that God judges sinners for their sin. And in fact, God is not afraid to use other sinners to judge sinners for their sin. God's wrath is upon those who hate him, who scoff at him, who have souls not right within them. And so if that's you tonight, if your soul is not right before the Lord, if you are unbelieving in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you sit under the wrath of God, under the judgment, just like the people did in Habakkuk 1. But interestingly, this quotation from Habakkuk is double-edged, both in the prophet and here in Acts, because it's primarily a prophecy of judgment. God says, you would not believe, and therefore you will be judged. You do not want this to come upon you. But at the same time, there's a silver lining. God gives a unique encouragement through this passage, both in Habakkuk and here in verse 41. So that brings us to the wonder, God's unbelievable work, the wonder. Now turn back to Habakkuk. Let's look at this a little bit more. Again, Habakkuk addresses these questions to God because the people of Judah are so wicked. He sees it all around him, and he can't understand why God is allowing this to happen. And so look again at verse 5, the one that's quoted in Acts. God says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." Now remember, in Acts, Paul is directing this at unbelievers that he's preaching the gospel to, and he tells them, you must not be unbelieving or the judgment will come. But in Habakkuk, God is speaking primarily to Habakkuk, a believer, one who understands who God is and wants to obey him. And so when he comes to verse 5 and he says, "Habakkuk, I'm doing something in your days." Habakkuk was thinking God wasn't doing anything. He was letting it all go. And God says, "No, Habakkuk, I'm working. And in fact, I'm working in such a way you wouldn't believe it if you were told." If I can paraphrase, God says, "Habakkuk, you're thinking too small. I think bigger than you. I think better than you. Habakkuk, between the two of us, I'm the one that's perfectly wise." Isaiah chapter 46 I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God says, Habakkuk, you're not thinking big enough. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God tells Habakkuk, I'm working. I'm doing a work, and I'm doing a work that you wouldn't even believe. You need to trust me. You need to have faith. And so we come to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where we have that key verse. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. He's under God's judgment, but the righteous will live by his faith. Habakkuk, you signed up for faith. Even when it's hard, even when your life doesn't go the way you expect, even when you don't understand, trust me. And so we go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 41. Notice that it says, behold, you scoffers and marvel. In the Hebrew text in Habakkuk 1, it actually has two of those words back to back. You will be utterly astonished. You will be amazed. Now, in the time of Habakkuk, the thing that was unbelievable, the work that God was doing that no one would understand, was what? That God was raising up a pagan people to punish his chosen people for their sin. Now, here in Acts chapter 13, when Paul speaks this, do you think he's speaking of the Babylonians being raised up by God again? No. The Romans would come in not too long. But here he says, I'm doing a work. I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. What is the unbelievable work that Paul speaks of in Acts? It's what he's just said. It's the gospel. It's the unbelievable work that through him is the forgiveness of sins. Warren Wiersbe says, in Habakkuk's day, the unbelievable work God was doing was the raising up of the Chaldeans to chasten his people, a work so remarkable that no one would believe it. After all, why would God use an evil pagan nation to punish his own chosen people, sinful though they might be? God was using Gentiles to punish the Jews. But the wonderful work in Paul's day was that God was using a Jew to save the Gentiles. God says, I am doing a work that you won't even believe. I am saving sinners by the blood of my own son. You want to know something even less believable than God raising up the Chaldeans to punish Judah? Using a pagan nation to punish his chosen people? Something even more unbelievable than that? It's that God punished his own son for your sake. And for mine, for sinners like us. We ought to marvel at God's unbelievable work in the gospel. And we need to respond. We need to know this. We need to know that the forgiveness of our sins is in Jesus Christ alone. We need to believe it. We need to have faith in Christ as our only hope of salvation. We need to beware that we are not to be the ones found unbelieving and scoffing at his proclamation. We must not be the proud ones whose souls are not right. But we ought to marvel that our God is so wise and so good and so faithful that he is accomplishing a work that we can't even believe. That there is a Savior according to promise. He was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. And that through him is the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful for the gospel. God, a work so unbelievable, our wisdom could never come up with it. God, you alone are the one who declares the end from the beginning, and you alone can come up with such a wonderful work as sacrificing your own son on behalf of sinners. God, I pray for anyone in here tonight who, even if their family thinks they're saved, even if they might think they are saved, but deep in their heart of hearts, they do not love Jesus, they love themselves. God, that you would reveal that to them, expose their sin to them, and that you would do an unbelievable work in their life tonight. And God, for the church here, for those of us who are in Christ, may we never forget, but may we remember what we already know. May we learn to practice proclaiming the message that through him and him alone is the forgiveness of sins. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.